Well, this morning I am very grateful that our church has people that are a lot wiser than I am in it. And today you get to hear from one of those individuals. And Pastor Ron McClung is going to come and share with us this morning. And I just have to say to Ron, I appreciate you so much. And in the few moments that we've had together, the times we've grabbed coffee, every time I walk away, and I feel like you have just given so much life to me. And so I just wanted to say thank you publicly. And I just hope you know that today you're going to be feeling that. Like, Ron has given you life. He's encouraging you. I know he has prayed over this message, and he's thought about it, and has been so diligent in his preparation. And so I just want you to welcome with me to the stage, Pastor Ron McClung. Would you welcome him?
Well, thank you, Pastor Joel, for those very, very kind words. And thank you especially for the opportunity to speak to these dear folk this morning, keep their attention after they lost an hour's sleep last night. Thank you very much. Speaking of the time change, it was a number of years ago. I was pastoring in Dover, Delaware, and it was a time change, only it was in the fall. And our standard procedure on Sunday morning, we would all go down in our pajamas and robes and have breakfast, and then we'd come back upstairs to the bedrooms and get dressed, and then as soon as everybody was dressed, we'd walk out the door to go to church. So we were upstairs after breakfast, and the doorbell rang. Well, I wasn't in any shape to answer the door, so I quickly threw some clothes on. So it took me a little longer than usual to get to the door. And when I opened the door, here this young lady who was new to our church nearly collapsed on the front stoop. She came in and she told me she'd been to the church. She'd forgotten to set her time back, her clock back. So she got to the church an hour early, didn't see any cars in the parking lot. And she came to our house, rang the doorbell. I took a long time to answer. And what made it worse is that we had recently shown the movie Left Behind. So she just knew the Lord had come back and she had missed it, and she was so relieved when I answered the door. Say, speaking of time change again, I thought of a way to get that hour back. If this morning, instead of speaking a half hour, if I spoke an hour and a half, some of you would probably sleep through at least an hour of that, and you'd go out of here feeling refreshed. So think about it, you know. When Pastor Joel introduced this series, he indicated that it was not a series on parenting, but I read something that Charlie Shedd wrote a number of years ago. He said that early in his ministry, he would go around giving a speech on how to raise your children. He said it was a wonderful speech. It had unity, order, movement. It electrified, it edified, it specified. It was a great speech, how to raise your children. And then he and his wife had their first child. And he said all those wonderful suggestions sounded pretty droll at 2 a.m. with the baby in full cry. But he persevered. He just changed the title a little bit. He called it Some Suggestions to Parents. And then they had two more children. But he was undaunted. He kept giving that same speech and changed the title to Feeble Hints to Fellow Strugglers. Well, looking at Isaac and Rebecca and their children in the book of Genesis, I considered titling this message, How to Wreck Your Family in a Few Easy Lessons. But for somebody who's written a column called Positive Perspective for many years, I thought, well, that didn't sound very positive. And by the way, most of our families don't need suggestions on how to wreck their families. They need guidance and some wisdom, hopefully, on how to preserve and protect their families. And so this morning we're going to take a look at this story of a very dysfunctional family and see if we can find some positive pointers from their examples. We first meet Isaac in the book of Genesis, chapter 21. He was the promised child of Abraham and Sarah after she had been barren all her life. And she gave birth after she was long past the age of childbearing. In fact, Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born. Talk about 2 a.m. feedings when you're 90 and 100. I don't think that was in their vision for retirement, do you? In fact, I heard this week something that Frederick Buechner said. When Sarah went to Walmart, she was the only shopper who bought both Pampers and Depends. The next time we see Isaac is in chapter 22, and it appears he had a close relationship with his father. We see them there in chapter 22 on their way to Mount Moriah, where Abraham was going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. That was a horrible thing, and it certainly would have been horrible had it happened. Isaac didn't know that was the reason they were going, and he innocently asked, "Father, here are the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering." How much faith did it take for Isaac to let his father tie him up and lay him on that altar? How did he not faint with fear when his father pulled out that knife and he saw that razor-sharp blade flashing in the sun? But then he heard the voice of the angel that told Abraham not to harm the boy. And God provided a ram that was caught in by his horns in the thicket. And that became the offering instead of Isaac. All of that must have had a profound effect on young Isaac. He grew up to be a man of faith. And he did many things right until his family began to fall apart. And although we are going to look at some of the mistakes they made and the poor examples this family set, let's see if we can find some positive examples out of all of that, some things that will help us with our own families. One of the things that I think we need to do is to establish some guiding principles for our families. We find this in the example of Abraham when he went about finding a wife for Isaac. Isaac was approaching his 40th birthday, and he hadn't married yet. So Abraham sent his servant Eliezer on a special mission to find a wife for Isaac. Now, I know that sounds very strange to our culture when so many of our relationships are bound up with romantic ideas and physical attraction. And it isn't that none of that's important, but Abraham was much more concerned about the destiny of his family. God had chosen him and his family to be uniquely blessed and in turn to bless the world. And so one of the principles is consider your destiny as a family. Here's what Abraham told Eliezer in chapter 24. "Put your hand under my thigh." I know it must have been a thing in those days. It was a very intimate gesture that apparently said, "You're going to take this very seriously." Put his hand under his thigh. And he said, "I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, but will go to my country and my relatives to get a wife for my son Isaac." Now, why was Abraham so insistent that Eliezer find someone from his own heritage, his own background, instead of one of the Canaanite girls? Because he knew the Canaanite girls were not raised to worship one God. And he knew how easy it is for the unbeliever to draw the believer away from the faith. And he wanted to ensure that the spiritual legacy of his family would continue. Arranged marriages are still practiced in many parts of the world, or at least some parts of the world, I should say. On one of our trips to Pakistan, it was fascinating. We learned how that family had gone about praying for the Lord's guidance and finding a wife for their son. And it was just fascinating to hear how they did that. And if the young woman they chose and their son decided for any reason that they were not well suited to one another, either of them could have called it off. But the point is, they were interested in a commitment as being more important than just physical attraction. Turns out the woman he married, very attractive, but she was also a committed Christian, and that was so important to them. After making several trips to Pakistan, Carol and I decided that we too had an arranged marriage. She liked to say that her parents fell in love with me before she did, and that may well be true because I met her father a couple of years before I met her. He had come to West Virginia where I was a teenager, and he held a youth conference, and we got acquainted. And then when I went to college, it was in the same town where he and his family lived, and so he eventually introduced me to Carol. And to be honest, it was not love at first sight for either one of us. I liked her. I admired her. I thought she was a wonderful person. But over time, I gradually realized that what I had felt for the other girls I dated before I met Carol was infatuation. And what grew in my heart for Carol was really love. And by the way, her parents were smart enough to let us think it was our idea. But I know they were working behind the scenes, and I don't have time to tell you all those stories. But Carol had decided at the age of 10 that she was supposed to marry a pastor. So when she got old enough to date, she wouldn't date anybody unless he was preparing for the ministry or planning to prepare for the ministry. And that worked out very well for me because that was God's calling on my life. And she became a fantastic pastor's wife and my partner through all the various ministries we had together. Years before I met Carol, I dated another girl that my mother did not like. My mother cautioned me, that girl is not the right one for you. But hey, I was a teenager. I knew more than my parents, right? Of course. The more she talked against that girl, the more determined I was to date her. But then the Lord had mercy on me and opened my eyes. It happened about the same time I sensed I was being called into the ministry. I was acquainted with a young minister and his wife who were not in a happy marriage. She didn't want to be a pastor's wife. And I began to see in her the same qualities that I observed in the girl that I was dating. And I began to see that if I ever married that girl, my life would be miserable. And any ministry I might have could well be in jeopardy. And so I broke up with her. And then later I met Carol, who turned out to be the perfect wife for me. We had a lot of shared values, and it affected our family's destiny. You need to consider your family's destiny. Consider also the compatibility of your partnership. Abraham knew if Eliezer found a young woman from among Abraham's relatives, the chances would be greater that they would be compatible. Now, compatibility is a much misunderstood word. Somebody said there needs to be a rescue home for fallen words. And compatibility is one of those words because some people think it just means, well, you have to like each other, and if you don't like each other, then you can just go your separate ways. But compatibility, one of the definitions is like-mindedness. And you don't know if you're like-minded. You're compatible with someone by going from one one-night stand to another. You have to spend time with each other. You have to get to know each other. You have to meet each other's families. I've often told young couples in premarital counseling, recognize the fact that no matter how much you feel in love, you really are two different people. For instance, basically, one of you is male, one of you is female. Honestly, they'd figure that out usually by the time they came to see me. But you know, what about your family? Or do you even realize the fact that one of you is male and one of you is female changes the way you look at things? And they haven't always thought about that. They also come from different families. How do your family's customs and traditions compare with your partner's family? Some families are warm and loving. They hug a lot. They easily say, I love you. Others may love each other, but they're not particularly warm. They don't express it the same way. They seldom touch each other. And it doesn't make one right and the other wrong, but they are different. And so you can go into a marriage with different expectations. One family may be well off financially. The other may struggle to make ends meet. And so all getting to know each other and your families help you to prepare you and become more compatible and determine how like-minded you are. All this comes under the heading of guiding principles because you want to be sure that you take into consideration your compatibility and your family's destiny. And the second thing I would say is to bathe your family in prayer. You've heard it said before until maybe it's become a cliche for many people, the family that prays together stays together. Chuck Swindoll says in one of his books tells about speaking at a conference, and afterwards he received a letter from a woman he met at the conference. She wanted him to know a little bit more about herself. She reported that she had reared 12 children starting at the age of 32. She didn't get married till she was 31, but she hadn't worried about getting married. She wrote that, she said, "I left the future in God's hands, but I must tell you, every night I hung a pair of men's pants on my bed and I knelt down to pray this prayer. Father in heaven, hear my prayer. Answer if, and grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a man." Well, the following Sunday, Pastor Swindoll read that letter to his congregation and they enjoyed it. And he observed the different reactions, however, of a father and his teenage son. The dad laughed out loud, but the son seemed to be kind of preoccupied. On that particular Sunday, the mother in that family did not come. She stayed home with her sick daughter. And obviously neither the father nor the son had told her about what the letter that Chuck read. Because a couple of weeks later, Chuck received a note from her and it said, "Dear Pastor Chuck, I'm wondering if I should be worried about something. It has to do with our son. For the last 2 weeks, I've noticed that before our son turns the light out and goes to sleep at night, he hangs a woman's bikini over the foot of his bed. Should I be concerned about that?" The pastor assured her that she had nothing to worry about. In fact, in his book, Swindoll said that the young man had recently married, so maybe the idea of the swimsuit works. But seriously, prayer was an important part of Isaac's family. For instance, Eliezer prayed for guidance. When Abraham sent Eliezer in search of a wife for Isaac, Eliezer took it very seriously. He loaded 10 camels with all kinds of good things and set out for the region where Abraham's family lived. As he approached the town of Nahor, he stopped with his camels by a well, and then he prayed, and you have the prayer in Genesis 24, "Lord God of my master Abraham, see, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Now that was a very specific prayer. I wonder, the way the passage is worded, it makes me wonder if he couldn't see the young women coming in the distance. And, he didn't ask for something related to her appearance. "Oh, dear Lord, please let her have cute dimples in her cheeks when she smiles." No, nothing like that. He asked that when he asked her for a drink, that she would not only give him a drink, but she would offer to water his camels as well. Do you realize what a big request he was making? Do you know how much a camel can drink? I've read, and it depends on whose opinion you check, but I've read that a thirsty camel at the end of a day of travel can easily drink 5 gallons of water. Others say as much as 25. Well, we'll err on the side of being conservative and say she had to draw 5 gallons of water for each of 10 camels, 5 times 10, 50 gallons of water. A gallon of water weighs about 8 pounds, and so whether she had a 1 gallon bucket made of goatskin or pottery, she had to lower that in the well and bring it up, or if she had a 5 gallon container, that would weigh a lot more. But then she had to it would be a lot of heavy lifting and carrying to take care of 10 camels. And the prayer specified he wouldn't have to ask her to do that, but she would offer to do it. I mean, the typical answer for any ordinary girl would be, well, of course I'll give you a drink and let it go at that. But you can imagine Eliezer as he lifts the water to his lips and he's looking at this young woman whom he's already noticed is very beautiful. Would she offer to water his camels as well? That was the real test. And when he finished drinking, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they've had enough to drink. Whereupon she emptied her bucket in the trough and that was apparently there for watering livestock, and it says she ran back to the well to draw more water and drew enough for all the camels. When she offered to do the back-breaking job of watering 10 camels, it said something, not only said something about her hospitality to strangers, but it said worlds about her willingness to go beyond what was expected and do the extraordinary. And of course, that fit right into Eliezer's plan and his prayer. Well, long story short, she was the one. The young woman's name was Rebecca. And after negotiating with her family and getting Rebecca's consent as well, Eliezer took her back home to Isaac to be his bride. Read the whole story sometime in the book of Genesis chapter 24. It's a beautiful love story. Eliezer was faithful to pray and seek God's guidance, and the Lord rewarded him with a bride for Isaac. But he wasn't the only one who prayed. Isaac prayed for Rebekah to be fertile. 20 years passed by, and Rebekah was still childless. In fact, barrenness seemed to be almost a plague among the patriarchs. Abraham's wife Sarah was childless until she was 90. In the next generation after Isaac, Jacob's wife Rachel did not have children in the early years of their marriage. This was a major concern because hardly anything was more important than having children, and especially a male child to carry on the family name, the family heritage, the family birthright. In fact, sometimes a wife who could not bear a son was rejected in favor of a woman who could give birth to a male heir. You know about Henry VIII of England, who had many wives because he could not seem to produce a male heir. One of his wives finally did give birth to a son, but she died in childbirth and the son died at a very young age. So Isaac prayed for Rebekah. Unlike the story of Eliezer going in search of a bride for Isaac, we're not told the specific content of Isaac's prayer, except in Genesis 25, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. And then it goes on to say, the Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. On one of our early trips to Pakistan, Carol and I went to a place called Kot Pindidas. To get there, we had to leave the main highway and travel on a dirt road with potholes big enough to swallow a small Volkswagen. Fortunately, our vehicle was larger. But after the service, the pastor, a man named Farid, invited us to his home nearby. His wife, Selma, had prepared a meal for us. So we went, had a great time of fellowship. As we prepared to leave, Dr. Bahadur, our host, asked me to pray for Farid and Selma, specifically because Selma, they had been married for 3 years, and Selma had no children. And so I prayed that God would bless them with a child. And we heard sometime later, she did indeed become pregnant and gave birth to a little girl. Now, many other people may have prayed for them as well, so don't let the word get around that I have special healing powers in that area, because I don't take credit for that. I do praise God that in his mercy and in his grace, he decided to bless them with a child. And he answered Isaac's prayer as well, so that Rebekah became pregnant. So Eliezer prayed, Isaac prayed, Rebecca also prayed. She prayed for the twins in her womb. She prayed for her children. Genesis tells us the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. In other words, she prayed. The Lord told her that not just two babies, but two nations were struggling in her womb. So she was going to have twins. They were not identical. They were fraternal. He said one nation would serve the other and would be stronger than the other, and the older would serve the younger. Now, that was shocking because that just didn't happen. The older was always the one who received the birthright, which meant the father's blessing, including a double portion of the inheritance. It meant the firstborn typically inherited the prestige, the power, and the property of the family. Well, we learned something about the baby's personalities from the very beginning. First of all, they were struggling with each other in the womb, and the Lord said that was significant. It certainly was a foretaste of the relationship with each other. When they were born, Esau was first. The Bible says he was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which may mean hairy. His nickname was Edom, which means red. When Jacob was born, he was grasping Esau's heel, and so they named him Jacob, which means grasper or he deceives. Can't you imagine their mother calling them for dinner? "Come on, boys, time to get cleaned up for dinner. Red, stop what you're doing and come. You too, deceiver." Esau became an outdoorsman, a skillful hunter, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents of his parents. But they both had character flaws, which we're going to explore in a moment. But the point is here that Rebekah prayed for them. Who can calculate the influence of a mother's prayers? Books have been written on the influence of a mother's prayer on the presidents of the United States. Andrew Jackson, the 7th president, said he never got away from his mother's prayers as long as he lived. Ulysses Grant, our 18th president, was greatly influenced by his mother's prayers. In fact, when he was a cadet at West Point, he wrote to her and talked about the significant and profound influence of mother's prayers on the young men with whom he was training, and thinking about their mothers and the fact that these young men would eventually be assigned a post in the military. When they go to the field, Grant said, their mother's prayers go with them. And William McKinley, our 25th president, never forgot the prayers he learned at his mother's knees. Those are just a few examples. But while prayer is vitally important in a family, it needs to be combined with some other important qualities, which is where Isaac's family went astray. So besides the guiding principles, and besides bathing your family in prayer, treat each other with respect. Treat each other with respect. This is where Isaac's family really became dysfunctional. At some point, we think they were at least young adults, it would seem. Esau came in from hunting and he was famished. Jacob had made some stew. It was red, the Bible tells us, and it contained lentils. Maybe it was chili. Esau asked for some. Jacob saw an opportunity. He said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me?" And it goes on to say, Esau despised his birthright. Now, that attitude tells us volumes about Esau. In fact, it even gained him a mention in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12 says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." What does it mean to be godless as Esau was? For one thing, it means to treat spiritual things with disregard. Esau took spiritual things lightly. And you know, I don't know the Esau was particularly a mean man. We do see later he becomes very angry with Jacob, but he had good reason to be angry because Jacob deceived him and cheated him. But he may have typically been a jovial, friendly outdoorsman. So in this case, godless is not necessarily doing evil, awful things. It means he treated the things of God with disregard. God wasn't important to him. Unfortunately, we have a lot of Esaus in the world today. They aren't bad people necessarily in the sense of being wicked, evil, hard to get along with. They just don't take spiritual things very seriously. And then here's something else that being godless like Esau was means, and it means to value the immediate over the long range. He preferred a meal when he was hungry over the more important and lasting and valuable asset of his inheritance. And again, we have a lot of that around these days. Unfortunately, we have many people trading the value of an eternal relationship with God for a life of pleasure. We have millions of people who live for the weekend. Esau would fit right into our society. He was the kind of a guy who would have said, "Hey, you only go around once, grab all the gusto you can." Some of you remember when that was a tagline in a commercial years ago. If you want to know the kind of person Esau was, watch the beer commercials, the lottery commercials, the gambling commercials of today. Very shallow, very superficial. Esau was the kind of person that you felt like taking aside and saying, "Look, pal, if they ever put your name in a book, be sure it's as an example and not a warning. His name in Hebrews is there as a warning. Don't be like Esau." And the sad thing is, it goes on to tell us that later, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, God had told Rebekah that the older would serve the younger, which certainly meant that the younger, Jacob, would be the favored of the two. Surely they understood that meant the birthright would go to Jacob. Had Rebekah and Isaac not communicated this to the boys? And yet Jacob, instead of waiting for the process to take place as it normally would, was trying to cheat Esau out of something that God had already said would belong to Jacob as the younger brother. And furthermore, verse 26 of chapter 25 says, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Rather than agreeing together to obey the Lord, you have favoritism on the part of the parents. You have one son who's conniving and cheating, while the other seems not to care at all about what's really important, as long as he could take his, as long as he could spend his time outdoors and hunt. And that's not a condemnation of hunting. The problem with Esau was he had his priorities wrong. He valued the immediate over the long range. He didn't take spiritual things seriously. Nobody was treating anybody with respect. And then it goes from bad to worse. Let's look at each character in the story. Isaac, who was filled with indifference. Now, we really don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us if Isaac and Rebekah knew about this birthright exchange between Jacob and Esau over the bowl of stew, but you and I know about it, and I would think that something that significant would be hard to keep a secret. In all likelihood, they did know that, but Isaac seemed indifferent about it. The inheritance and the birthright belonged together, and yet in chapter 27, Isaac called Esau in and said, "Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." What? God had already said the younger was supposed to receive the blessing, but Isaac seemed to be filled with indifference. And Rebekah, well, she was filled with intrigue. Without delving into all the details, Rebekah conspired with Jacob, whom she loved, to prepare the food for Isaac while Esau was out hunting. Jacob would pose as Esau, and poor Isaac's eyesight was failing, so they thought they could pull it off. But just to be sure, Rebekah covered Jacob's hands and the smooth part of his neck with goat skins, so when he came close to Isaac, and the old man touched his son, he would think it was hairy Esau. Families are supposed to support each other, not scheme against each other. What do loving families do when a family member has a handicap? Well, they do their best to compensate for it. They take care of the person with the problem. But instead, Rebecca and Jacob tried to take advantage of Isaac's weakness. She was perceptive in her intrigue. She saw that Jacob was crafty anyway, and she used this as an asset. And she saw Esau was superficial and hasty, and she used those tendencies against him. Well, we can't leave the boys out because Jacob was filled with deceit. He pulled off the deception. He pulled off the deception of Isaac. The old man was nearly blind, but he could still hear. And when Jacob came close to him, he said it didn't sound like Esau, but Isaac still had his sense of taste, and the meat tasted like Esau had prepared it. Well, very likely Rebekah had taught Esau how to make the food that way. Isaac hadn't lost his sense of touch, which is why the goatskin was important. And he hadn't lost his sense of smell, which is why Rebekah cleverly had Jacob wear some of Esau's clothes. So it all added up to the perfect deception. And they fooled him. Isaac did indeed bless Jacob, thinking he was Esau. Although Rebekah was the initial schemer, Jacob, whose name means he deceives, was a willing co-conspirator. It was the kind of thing he was good at doing, taking advantage of others to improve his own lot in life. And then, of course, there was Esau, who was filled with disappointment and revenge. When Esau came back from the hunt, he prepared the meat the way his father loved it and took it to him, and they were both shocked to realize that Jacob had deceived them. Verse 41 of chapter 27 says, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." What a dysfunctional family. An indifferent father, a conniving mother, a deceitful son, and a vengeful brother. You know, every now and then when I become disgusted with the way television dramas portray sinful human nature, I remind myself that no book can write the drama of human nature more powerfully than the Bible does. It shows the good, the bad, and the ugly. Which leads us to observe one more thing we should learn if we want our families to do well, and that is to be open and honest with each other. And I don't need to say a lot more about that. Here's a suggestion. Just do pretty much the opposite of what this family did, and you'll be on your way to an open, honest relationship with one another in your family. Now, maybe somebody's thinking, you know, Pastor Ron, we didn't base our marriage and family on the right principles in the beginning. We didn't pray, never thought about prayer. We've made other mistakes along the way. Well, in regard to mistakes, who hasn't made them? We're not talking about perfection here. If we're talking about perfection, all our relationships are going to sink because we're not perfect. But I have good news for you. It isn't how you start that counts. It's how you finish. And so if your family got started on the wrong foot, why not admit that to God and to each other? Why not say, "Lord, our family hasn't been all it ought to be, and it certainly hasn't been all we want it to be. Lord, we need your help to turn things around and become a family that is blessed of you." You know, God hears and answers honest prayers like that. He cares about you and your family. He wants to do something special for you. It was a Sunday in November 1976. No, I don't have that good a memory. I looked it up to be sure. I was pastoring in Dover, Delaware, and I had spoken that morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is about troubled marriages. As I closed the service, I had all the married couples join hands and repeat their marriage vows. I led them, and they repeated it phrase by phrase. "Relax, I'm not going to do that to you this morning." But I did it there. And in that service, a woman and her husband from California were visiting her sister who lived in Dover. Afterward, she asked her sister, "Have you been talking to your pastor about my husband and me?" And her sister said, "Why, no, I haven't talked to him about you folks. Why do you ask?" She said, "Well, this morning when he had us join hands and recite our vows, that was the first time he had even touched me in a very long time." Well, see, what she didn't recognize is that although I didn't know what was going on, the Holy Spirit did. And he's the one who spoke to them that morning. You know, he knows all about your family too. I may not have a clue what's going on with you, but the Holy Spirit knows. If you don't have a family where love and respect and prayer and worship are a part of your family, you know what? You can begin now. You know, every tradition that you hold dear, everything that's important to you, started somewhere. And so you can begin a new tradition in your family this morning. Start now and ask God to help you so that your children and your grandchildren and their children will have a legacy of faith and love and mutual support that they'll be proud to pass on to future generations. No reason why you can't start now. Admitting there's a problem is a great place to start. And with God, you can have a new beginning. The cleansing of forgiveness is a wonderful way to begin, and it's a healing, helping thing. Why not ask God to forgive your past failures and begin the process of healing and health in your family? Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. Your Holy Spirit is here, and you know everybody within the sound of my voice. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us. None of us has a perfect family. We've all made mistakes. Lord, would you forgive us and begin the healing process in our families? We probably didn't get where we are overnight, and it may not change drastically overnight, but Lord, we want to start this morning, and we want you to come, and we want you to forgive, and we want you to do your healing work within us. Help us, Lord, to begin and determine right now that we're going to live for you, we're going to make our families strong and supportive of one another, and just see what you can do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.